This morning's Bible reading comes from the book of Acts. We're reading chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. This can be found on page 1083 in the Pew Bibles. Acts chapter 6. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Greeks and Jews were among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith.
You know, apparently, when I was younger, I was supposed to be cheeky. I was about 3 or 4, and there was a time when I was talking to my dad. He was talking to me about something or other, and in the middle of the conversation, I must have said something, because he then said, allegedly, "You're getting a little too big for your boots," to which I apparently replied, "Well, you better buy me some new ones." That conversation was written down for all posterity in what is called a baby book. I don't know whether you still have that, whether they still come out, but you know, Mum would dutifully record all those things, and so it's written down in large letters for all the world to read if they could find that. But of course, they don't need to find that, because whenever Mum remembers that story or any other story about my childhood, which there is some dispute about, she will then rehearse them for the listening pleasure of my children or anybody else who is within earshot. And now that I'm a dad, I have some appreciation of talking to someone who's getting a little too big for their boots, and I like regaling people about those stories as well. And I suspect it's the same for many of us, because we delight to see children grow up. We delight to see a little boy turn into a young man and then grow into adulthood. We delight to see a little girl become a delightful young woman and grow into adulthood. But growth always brings pain, doesn't it? There are growing pains. You may remember saying to your parents when you were little, "You know, my feet hurt." And it wasn't because there was anything wrong with your feet, it's just the shoes that they purchased a couple of months ago are now too small for your growing feet. And as a parent nowadays, I'm sort of glad that my boys are growing old, but when they get to the feet hurting stage, I'm sort of wishing that, you know, Chinese foot binding was still legal and you could use that here. I remember when pains would shoot through my shin bones or across my chest as the bones would rapidly grow on the inside of a body, stretching the skin to almost breaking point. And I've noticed the next generation also likes to grow, and don't they grow? Like, I've stood in my kitchen, towered over by 2 offspring who are way up in the clouds, and they enjoy looking down at me. You may have noticed that I've decided to take up the challenge of growth myself, and I'm pushing through my hairline as I grow up to try and catch up to my sons. I've noticed that some of my hair is not up for the challenge of the stretch, and they're escaping through my ears. I'm trying to push them back in. Growing pains are not restricted to physical side. Oh no, men, do you remember when you were talking with a 14 or 15-year-old young woman, someone who's made your heart a flutter? Because you finally worked up the courage to talk with her, your pimples were under control, the clothes fit for just a moment or two, a little red face because you were talking to her, and you wanted so much to go out with her. But mid-sentence, your voice broke. So, like, not good, is it? Not a good look. And growing pains are normal, not just for individuals, but for families. With each added child, there is increased pressure, growing pains put on the family. Need for a bigger car, bigger home, bigger pantry. Though when they get to teenage years, a pantry is something that no one ever uses because the food never gets there. Your groceries come in from the outside. Teenage boys, like a plague of locusts, destroy everything. And anyone who's headed up a department or a school or been involved in a sporting club knows that there are growing pains as something grows. Facilities are needed for a cricket club. More office space is needed for a growing business, or a school grows so rapidly that more classrooms are needed. All of these things, all of these growing pains are signs of health. Though, if you're noticing that the washing powder is shrinking your shirt, sort of like around here, that's not healthy. I changed the washing powder that you're using in your house. I remember standing in my kitchen one day looking at my daughter eye to eye because she'd grown up to that height, and I looked at her one day and I said, who gave you permission to grow up? And she said, God did. You know, like without missing a beat, cheeky grin, the whole thing. God did. We are in a series called Unleashed. The Holy Spirit defining Christianity. And we've seen how he's been unleashed on believers who took the word of their God to the world. We've seen how the Spirit of God has shaped the community of so that people like Barnabas would sell houses or property. Get that. They had three or four properties maybe, one up the coast, one down the coast, one in the city. They sensed a need, so they sold one and brought all of the proceeds, $300,000 worth, gave it to the leaders of the church so they could distribute to anyone who had need. We've seen how the Holy Spirit has ensured restoration. People were being healed. People were being restored to Jesus while we wait for the full restoration at the end of time. And like a teenage boy who shoots up really quickly, the church grew rapidly. Within four chapters, the church grew from 120 to 3,120 to 5,120. Four chapters, it grew rapidly. If we were to stand with the disciples in the first century and ask them who gave them permission to grow, they would say, God did. God did. And like any growth, growth in the church comes with growing pains. And so, if you've got your sermon notes, you might want to take those out and start to scratch down a few things, including the verses, so you can look them up later. But we're going to start in chapter 5 of Acts and verse 42, where Luke writes for us, day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, the believers never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews amongst them complained against the Hebraic Jews because widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now, we're not told how the apostles might have felt, but these were complaints. And as I listened to other pastors in other churches, I guess there was a mixture of frustration at this complaining, followed by a sentence which might have gone along the lines of, what, we're going to do more? People are coming to faith. Lives are being changed. And now there's complaining in the air. And no doubt the complaints had a sting to it, because you recall in chapter 4 and verse 34, Luke tells us there was no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who had land and property would sell them and bring the proceeds to the apostles, and the apostles would distribute it as any had need. I think you can understand why these women were being overlooked. To the untrained eye, everyone looked the same. You know, it was close, but really no cigar. It was a bit like at my last church at St. John's Park. When we went there, it was the most multicultural municipality in Australia, 135 nations in our street. My family, we were the only white people who were born in Australia living in our street. And so a church was smattered with Asians, Southeast Asians from four or five nations who I love dearly. Well, in the early days I was there, four or five young men sort of lined me up, put me in a corner and lined up around me in a semicircle and introduced themselves. Singh, not spelt S-I-N-G, X-U-Y-E-N. Singh was there, Hien, there was also Anareth, there was Kamphong and Steve. Now, don't let the name Steve throw you here. Steve's brother was Hien. Why he was called Steve, I've still not yet to work that out, but he was called Steve, even though, anyway, so they're lined up, right? They lined up, introduced themselves, and I went through, got their names, I thought I'm really doing really well, and then they messed me up. They all swapped around really quickly and stood in a line, and said, now, who are we? I was stuck. And one of them said, Anareth said, you white fellows all look the same to me. And then they walked away. In this first century community, there were Hebraic Jews and there were Grecian Jews. To the untrained eye, they looked the same, but they were different. The major difference was the Grecian Jews spoke Greek. That's all they spoke, but they were Jews. They spoke Greek. May have been brought up in Greece, but they spoke Greek. They're in Jerusalem now. And they're all called disciples. Now, this is the first time the word disciple is used in the book of Acts. They're called disciples not because they look the same, but because they all look in the same direction. They all look to Jesus. And in verse 7, it's summed up even more when we're told that these are people who are obedient to the faith. All look different, but all look in the same direction. Now, the diversity is healthy in a church, as we have diversity in this congregation and in our whole church. But diversity adds to growing pains. In Acts 6, the particular issue is the Greek widows are invisible. They had no one to speak up for them. Their husbands passed away. Their relatives are back in Greece, possibly. They don't live in Jerusalem with these women. And it may have been that the Grecian women were also a relatively small number by percentage terms in this community, which now numbered 5,000. It's not clear whether that's 5,000 including women and children or 5,000 men. Probably men, because that's how they counted in the first century. 5,000 means 5,000 men. Add women and children, it could have been a community of 20,000 people. And so it's easy for a smaller group to get lost in that crowd. And with thousands coming to Christ, money coming in from men like Barnabas, crowds being fed and cared for, these widows are simply overlooked by the 12 apostles, no less, men full of the Spirit of God, which kind of helps me a little because I realize that they are human too. So what do? You throw your hands out and say, sort it out yourselves? Do you get a big stick and deal with the whingers like Gaddafi is doing in Libya? And do you notice what Gaddafi's friends in other countries are doing? They're supporting Gaddafi because in that part of the world, you take big sticks to the whingers and everyone applauds except the whingers. And in the first century, influential people, powerful people, would take big sticks to the whingers and no one would have batted an eyelid because that's what you do with them. But that's not what the apostles do. What the apostles do is very impressive and very instructive. They first of all focus and then they establish a care team. So let's look at this. Verse 2, we're told again that the Hebraic Jews are complaining. The Grecian Jews are complaining. So verse 2, the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. These men are very clear about the assignment that Jesus has given them because Jesus made it crystal clear. In Luke chapter 24, verses 46 to 47, Jesus says, the gospel of the forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed to all the world, and you guys are going to do that. And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes upon you, and then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Yes, the apostles did heal people. And yes, they had been involved in caring for the poor. We've seen that in Acts 2 and in Acts 4. But they're very aware of how Jesus did his ministry. You may recall back in Luke chapter 4, verse 38, that Peter the apostle now, his mother-in-law is unwell. Jesus heals her. And then word gets out that Jesus is in town and he can heal people. And so the town comes. Jesus heals a whole lot more people. Early the next morning, Jesus gets up and goes into a solitary place to pray. The town goes looking for him. They find him and they say, there's more people to heal. You must come. You must come. And Jesus says in Luke 4, verse 43, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because that is why I was sent. And he leaves a town full of hurting, busted, and bruised people in order to preach the gospel. If you've been reading the Bible reading program, and the next month's one is in your sermon notes, if you've been following this along, you would have read Mark's account of that incident, as I did in my devotions this last week. I've no doubt as Jesus walked away, the disciples were reminded of Jesus' words at the beginning of Luke, or partway through Luke 4, where he stands in front of a synagogue and he asks for the scroll of Isaiah. He then reads from it after searching. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." So like Jesus, the apostles want to focus on the mission at hand. And the ministry, it's a ministry of word and prayer. And this is an absolutely crucial ministry. Absolutely crucial. You may recall that Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13 that, "How then can they call upon the one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching?" The word of God needs to be preached so that people can hear about the great God of all heaven and earth, because it's the word of God that brings salvation to a man or a woman. It's the word of God that shows people how to live. You may recall 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, where Paul writes, "The word of God is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man, the woman of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." The word of God speaks to the corruption of our age. And you may remember a couple of weeks ago we looked at what that was in our age. The particular spin is the spin of the mirror effect, where when we are born, we are given a mirror, as it were, by our culture, by our society, and we are told this will be your friend. And as you grow tall, your mirror will grow large as well, and you will be ever so great in your mirror. But the gospel speaks into that world and says, "You are important, but not that important. There is one much bigger than you. If you would look at him, then you will find what you're trying to get as you do self-esteem and self-love and self-actualization. If you would look at the great God of all heaven and earth, you will find your soul will live, but not till you look at him." The word of God speaks to the least and the last, like in Isaiah 49:15. "Can a mother forget the child that's at her breast? Though she forgets her child, I will not forget you, says the Lord our God. See, I have your name tattooed on the palms of my hands. I will not forget you." The word of God speaks to the abused. It says to them from 1 John 3:1, "Look how much love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, for that is who we are." The word of God speaks to those who walk in the darkest of nights. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light to my path. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures by still waters. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even though I walk through the valley of the shadows, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." The word of God speaks to us and reminds us of a God of compassion and mercy and faithfulness who will pay any price to restore and reconcile relationships, and he then becomes a model to couples whose marriages hit stormy waters and are against the rocks. The word of God brings hope to the world that is overwhelmed right now with disasters of flood, bushfire, drought, and earthquake. The word of God will speak to our world and breathe life into our souls far more than a bandage alone will. Quite a number of years ago, a friend of mine's sister was out driving the back of Burke somewhere, literally, and a wild boar ran across the road at dusk. And so the car she was in hit it on the passenger side. She was in the passenger seat, broke her neck. She's a quadriplegic now, has been for some time. So my friend will take her shopping and she'll say what she wants, so he gets it off the shelf and pays for it and so on and so on. He says, "If you were to ask me, or if God was to part the clouds one day and look down and say, 'So, what is it that you really want for your sister? Would you want me to heal her, or would you want me to restore her to myself? Which would you want now? Because you can only have one.' My friend says, in a heartbeat, I would say, forgive her sins and restore her. For that is far more important than having a broken body healed. And that message can only come from the preaching of the Word of God. What is of utmost importance is to introduce people to Jesus so that they're ready for when he comes. Then will all things be restored. When Jesus returns, then there will be no more pain or suffering or crying or mourning or death. For those things belong to this side of heaven's door, not the other side. But between now and then, the most important thing is that people get to know Jesus. And they need to pray as well, because prayer keeps a man on his knees before God. It reminds us that we are dependent upon him for everything, even the God-given assignment that he's placed in our hands. And prayer gives boldness, as we saw in Acts 4, boldness to speak the word of God. Prayer provides open doors to preach so that people will believe. So with the focus clear, Peter reminds everyone of the mission and of the assignment back in Acts chapter 6 and verse 2, where he says, it would not be right for us to give up the preaching of the word of God to wait on tables. We will give our attention to the preaching of the word and the ministry and prayer. In our language, if Peter was to stand before us this morning, he would say, our mission is clear. It's to bring people to Jesus. It's to build them up in Jesus so that we can send them out for Jesus. Now, this does not mean that the church does not care for people. How could a church come to that conclusion when the God we worship is the God of all compassion, the Father of the fatherless, and who is concerned for the widow? You could never come to that conclusion. And the apostles knew this to be true. That is why Peter says in verse 2, so pick 7 men among you who are full of spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility of caring for the widows over to them. See, they had seen Jesus work with widows. Like the widow in Nain, Luke 7, verse 11, a widow's at the end of a funeral procession burying her only son. She has no one to care for her anymore, no one to provide for her. So Jesus stops the funeral procession uninvited, raises the young man from the dead, gives him back to the widow because he cares for the widows. They knew too that when they saw Jesus do that, all they were doing was watching God in action, because in Exodus 22, 22 to 40 to 24, so it's Exodus 22, 22 to 24, we're told that God has a heart for the widows. And if they are ignored, their cries will come up to him and he will deal with those who ignore the widows. And so they say, pick 7 men, full of spirit, wisdom. Note he doesn't say pick someone who's got a really sharp personality, charismatic or otherwise. Not after gifts, after people full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Wisdom is that ability to discern to do the right thing when there are choices before you. Why 7? Well, it seems that in the first century the practice was, in Galilee at least, amongst the Jews, in all their cities and towns, to appoint 7 to oversee the affairs of the town. So Peter may well have just been a child of his age at that point. What the apostles do then is model to us how to do work. And what they do has been a model for this church for decades. And it certainly has been a model for this church the last decade. Like the apostles, we focus on the ministry of word and prayer. Not simply because it appears in the book of Acts, but also you can read later in Exodus 18, verses 19 through 23. Similar model right there. You see, the apostles don't do all the ministry. They ensure that all the ministry is done. The apostles were not the ministers. All God's people are the ministers. When Peter reminded people of the focus and established a care team, we read in verse 5, see what happens? The proposal pleased the whole group. Everyone was pleased. That might be because they heard Peter preach. You remember his sermons as he talks to the Jews? You crucified Christ. You did this. You did this. He's not a very compassionate man. He's not the sort of guy you want at your bedside holding your hand, is it? Like if you want mercy out of him, he wasn't around when that was handed out. I think they were probably pleased, though, because they could see it would work, that the least and the last and the lost would be cared for. No one, interestingly, in the Bible then says, well, the church didn't care for me because the apostle didn't speak to me. The church didn't care for me because the apostle didn't visit me. No one says that. They knew that because this had been established, they would be cared for. In our church, Astoria, which I'm now more relaxed about telling because I've got used to it, is this one. In our young adult community a year or so ago, there was a car accident where the two people in the car ended up in hospital. One was released that night, the other one a day or so later. And I heard about this months after the accident. And I was a little miffed, really, because I knew one of the people in the car, and I know that person's parents. They will come to church. I would have liked the opportunity to talk to them, and so I'm getting a bit thing about it. And then I thought, no, wait a minute. This is how church works. That couple were wonderfully cared for by their small group, because their small group leader got on top of it, loved on them along with the small group. In fact, Marty Kemp, our young adults pastor, didn't know about this until they were all helped out. And I didn't hear about it till way after Marty Kemp heard about it. And that's because that's how the church is supposed to work when it's healthy. Did that couple feel like they weren't cared for? No way. They were loved on. They were loved on. Were they visited by the senior minister? He didn't even know. Were they visited by their young adults pastor? No. Did they feel loved on? Oh, yes. Does this mean that the leaders of St. Paul's don't care for people? No, that's not true. You could never say that. We do a lot of one-on-one. It's just that we don't blow our trumpets about it because we haven't got time, quite frankly, to stand up and blow our trumpets about the work we do. But rest assured, marriages that are facing difficult times, families that are falling apart, the ill, the dying, the grieving, and the abused are all cared for to the best of our ability. Each year for the last 4 or 5 years, our staff, our ordained staff, have been on call for a certain period of the year at Westmead Hospital 24/7 so that the chaplains at Westmead Hospital can go and have a retreat to work out how to continue to do ministry at Westmead. And for the last 8 or 9 years, there's a 24/7 phone number that if anyone rings in distress, they will get one of the staff 24/7, 365 days a year for the last 8 or 9 years. The delight is, as I look at our church, hundreds of people are involved in caring for others. Meals are taken around to people. Calls are made. Prayers happen. Visit happens. Which means hundreds and hundreds of people are cared for by this church. If it were left to just the staff team, we might be able to do 100. But hundreds are cared for. It's wonderful. I would say this to you. If you feel like you need help, write on a welcome card, I need help. Call the office, talk to your small group leader, and we will do our level best to care for you the best way we know how. It may not be a minister who talks to you, but you will be cared for. Maybe as we've looked at this and I've spoken about care, your heart skipped a beat. Maybe you've been reminded of a concern for single mums or women aged 35 to 55 who are now separated and divorced, or you have a heart for kids who live on the streets in Castle Hill in their car parks in the parks. If that is you, take that as a leading from God, and why don't you speak to Karen Staines? Because there is much to do, and we need more help. Now look what happened when people were chosen to care and the apostles got on with their assignment. Look at it in verse 7. We're told, so the word of God spread and the number of disciples increased rapidly. And the people who were engaged in the helping ministries, like Philip and Stephen, were given their names. And if you read on in Acts 7 and Acts 8, you'll see that Stephen and Philip are involved in preaching the gospel. I've no doubt the widows who are now being helped also helped preach the gospel, because Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 1 that the comfort that we've been comforted with is what we use to comfort others in their time of need, that they might also place their hope in the God of all heaven and earth. The assignment is not complete, my friends. The word of God has been placed in our hands, and this is our time to bring people to Jesus. build them in Jesus and send them out for Jesus. And the assignment is not complete. You know, about 18 months ago, we together wrote 3,500 names on the 3,500 pavers around the foyer. Some have come to Jesus. About 3,490 are still to come. But when we think about them, they are not pavers. They are family and they are friends. They are people we love and care for. One name I wrote on one of those pavers last year, or the year before, passed away last year. I was at his bedside the hours before he passed away. I thanked him for being my mum's second husband, for loving her and honouring her. I thanked him for being Poppy to my children, and my nephew and my nieces, for all of their lives are much richer because of him. I thanked him for being my stepfather. I reminded him of our conversations over the last 25 years and all the sermons he'd heard me preach about Jesus. I prayed for him. I asked our Father to have mercy on him, even though this man was in an induced coma. His wife, my mother, farewelled her second husband in 50 years. Just this week, my mother watched her husband's sister pass away. We are not talking numbers. We are talking people who need to hear the Word of God, because the Word of God tells them about Jesus. And there is no other name under heaven by which men and women can be saved. The Holy Spirit has been unleashed on the church so the church can call people to Jesus. It'd be wonderful, wouldn't it, if 3,500 people were to come to Jesus and sit with us in church. It would be wonderful. We'd be beside ourselves with joy. And no doubt we'd experience some growing pains, because they come when God's people focus on the assignment and on caring for those given to their care. Why don't we pray, eh? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have been merciful to us. We thank you for your great compassion, for your love that knows no bounds. And Jesus, we thank you that you, like your Father, loved in action in such a way that we could be reconciled to you, the Father, and the Spirit of God. Please keep shaping us that we might be the men and women you so desire us to be. We thank you for the half dozen or so people who come to faith whose names are on pavers. And so we pray for the other 3,490 names right here. And we remember the names that we wrote there. We pray for them. And we ask that you might raise them from the dust of death and make them living stones in the living temple. Would you expand your kingdom in and through us? For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There may be, friends, as you walk out today, you might want to pray just as you walk out, because your friend's name's on a paver there somewhere, and you might just want to pause for a moment and say, God, raise them from the dead. Point and say, raise that one from the dead. Raise that one from the dead.